One of the great joys that's going to be mine during these days is to meet with pastors and church leaders whom I've had the privilege of serving very often here in the state of Texas in past years of ministry. You'll find the book of the prophet Haggai in what a friend of mine has called the clean pages of your Bible. Pages to which you haven't turned very often, I would imagine. And there may already be some who feel that this really is a most unusual book to take for these five Bible teaching sessions together. Not only because it's in a somewhat obscure part of the Bible, but also because those of you who know anything about the book of the prophet Haggai will perhaps be thinking that the circumstances in which he wrote and preached and led those people is strangely distant from any situation that you can think of today relevant to this evangelism conference. There may be in your mind some earlier prophets who would fit in much more readily into that. Some of the major prophets, for instance, preached when the nation was unified, or at least in much better shape than it was during Haggai's ministry, when the glittering temple at Jerusalem was the showcase of the nation's worship. And Haggai, when he preached, when he gave the word of the Lord, it was in a situation vastly different, when the temple was in ruins and the work of restoration had been abandoned in despair. And that does seem very strangely remote, meeting as we do, part of a great Southern Baptist convention of some 13 million members and over 35,000 churches. There seems to be no point at which these two situations have an obvious meeting. But let me say this and say it very carefully. You and I need to beware of confusing glitter with glory and size with spirituality. The philosophy that big is beautiful is almost irresistibly attractive, but it is also one that can be dangerously and even devilishly deceptive. And if you wanted biblical evidence for the fact that a body of God's people, a large body of God's people, could feel that they had arrived but in fact weren't getting anywhere at all, who felt that they were successful, but at many points they were a failure, who felt in their own assessment that they were rich and were making tremendous progress, when in fact they were doing exactly the opposite, then you have that biblical mandate and warrant in the book of Revelation, and in the word of the Spirit of God to the church at Laodicea. And the Spirit said to that particular church, "You say," and I'll come back to those two words in a moment, "you say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But," God said to that particular body of his people, "you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And notice the contrast in the people who are speaking. God says, now this is what you say. This is your opinion. This is your assessment of the situation. But in fact, from my perspective, I see something exactly the opposite. A popular member's vote on the state of the church is almost inevitably wrong. And in any event, our assessment of the church is almost totally irrelevant. It is what God thinks about the church, what God thinks about your church, what God thinks about your life and your ministry and your evangelism. It is what God thinks that ultimately matters above everything else. When I was first drawn to this little book and have prepared very especially for this Bible conference, let me tell you what I did. I read it all the way through. Now that, as you'll see in a moment, doesn't really take very long, but I read it all the way through. And then I read it through again. And then I read it through again. And then I read it through again. I want to recommend to you the reading of the Bible. It throws a great deal of light on the commentaries. And some of you preachers will discover that if you read it. It also throws considerable light on the writings of those of us who've sought to expound it in print. And as I read through this part of God's Word, I began underlining recurring words and phrases. And as I did that, I discovered that there was one theme that dominated the whole book. Just look at the opening verses with me, will you? In verse 1, in the first day of the month came the word of the Lord. In verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. In verse 3, then came the word of the Lord. In verse 5, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Are you beginning to see already the underlining theme of the book of Haggai? The book can be read in less than 5 minutes. It only has 41 verses. And yet in those 41 verses, no fewer than 26 times, the writer says that his words are in fact nothing less and nothing else than the living word of the living God. The only thing we're told about Haggai is in the 13th verse of chapter 1, where we're told that he was the Lord's messenger. It's the only thing we're told about him, and frankly, nothing else about him matters. And the preacher who is going to get anywhere for God, the preacher who is going to count for anything, is only going to be the one who is prepared to be counted as nothing. And Haggai was obliterated by his message. We know nothing about the man. We know everything that we need to know about the message that he brought to those people 25 centuries ago, and that I believe he brings to us here today. Now I want to share with you in this opening session three things that I discover about Haggai's message, and therefore about the word of the Lord, because that, as we've seen, is what it is. And I am praying for the enabling of the Spirit of God to rivet these truths upon our minds as we begin this great evangelism conference together. Because I believe that these things are pivotal. That these are the truths around which all of our teaching and preaching and reaching must center. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 2. God said, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. Here was God's word, and it was coming, if you will, to three groups of people. First of all, to the prince, to Zerubbabel, the grandson of King Jehoiakim, the heir apparent to the throne of David, the governor of Judah, the civic leader of the land. And yet this man was being told that he must submit to the authority of the Word of God. And that's the first thing that I want to speak about. The unquestionable authority of Haggai's message. Here was Zerubbabel, the prince, the civic leader, being made to recognize that for all of his authority and for all of his power in civic affairs, there was a greater authority. And that authority is God. And God speaks through his word. The second person who was addressed in this verse was the priest. That is Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual ruler of the ecclesiastical establishment at Jerusalem. Yet you see, the word of God came to him with the same unquestionable authority. He may be designated as the spiritual ruler of the people, but he in turn had to submit to a greater authority. And there is a tremendous need in our churches today to recognize a truth that was certainly emphasized in Great Britain in the 17th century and at the time of the Great Ejectment, and that is that the power of the church is purely ministerial. That is to say, to administer the doctrine that God has laid down for it. The church of God is not a democracy that has chosen God to be its ruler. It is a theocracy whom God has chosen to be his people. And thirdly, the people were addressed. 50,000 repatriates who'd been enslaved in Babylon had now been released, and they were from every age and ability and opinion and emphasis, but all of them, without exception, were now subject to God's authority. 2,500 years later, the point is stunningly relevant that prince and priest and people were all to submit to the unquestionable authority of the Word of God. Carl Henry has said recently, the overriding issue in the 20th century is the crisis in authority. And as we see the seething discontent of modern society pouring out over our television screens and filling our headlines, it's difficult surely to dispute that. And it is therefore imperative, indeed I'm going to suggest, that there is nothing more important in this evangelism conference than that we unitedly and individually reaffirm the binding authority of all of God's Word over all of God's world, without exception. And if that is to be true universally, it must begin with God's people. And we are the ones who must demonstrate to a cynical world that we are those, to quote Luther's phrase, whose consciences are captive to the Word of God, who ultimately know no other authority than the Word of God, in all of its purity and perfection. And let me suggest two ways in which we must do this. First of all, in studying it, we must ask ourselves this very honest question. Do we truthfully accept the absolute and unquestionable authority of all of the Word of God without any exception whatever? Do we give equal weight to every part of Scripture? Do we submit to every part of it with an equally open heart? Or do we tailor it to fit our own preconceived ideas, our own pet theories, something that reflects our scholastic background, our own predilections, and so forth? There's a delightful story of a seminary professor who was rampantly Arminian in his theological position and was teaching through Romans. And he managed to get away with it until he reached chapter 9. And when he reached the 9th chapter of Romans, he stood before his class that day and said, "Gentlemen, we now come to Romans 9, and I'm going to be frank with you, I have a problem. And my problem is, I am not sure what this chapter means. But I do know this, it doesn't mean what it says." And we can be guilty of that sort of thing. We acknowledge publicly that we submit to the authority of the Word of God, but when it comes to the crunch, we filter and edit the Word of God to suit our own background and ideas. And Dr. J.I. Packer has very wisely said, to defer to God's Word is an act of faith. Any querying and editing of it on our own initiative is an exhibition of unbelief. Now, in studying the Word of God, we must submit to its unquestionable authority, not only in studying it, but in sharing it with others. We must do so with a holy boldness that was the hallmark of New Testament evangelism. Yes, we must preach the gospel with love and with tenderness and with patience and with understanding, but we must never do so at the price of surrendering its absolute binding authority over everyone who hears it. We must never relinquish for one moment the truth that the gospel is not merely a word about God, it is a word from God. It is the word of God. That when we are delivering the gospel, we are not delivering our own message. We are delivering the message that God has given us to deliver. And it carries with it an authority far beyond our own, an eloquence far beyond anything that we can command. It has an unquestionable authority. Secondly, because it is the Word of God, it must have an unqualified integrity. That's the word I'm choosing. I have followed with anguished interest the discussion in the church at large in recent years over the integrity of the Bible. And I say I followed that discussion with anguished interest for this reason, that it's been painful to read of some who profess and call themselves Christians who have been assessing the Bible in what I can only describe as unbiblical terms. I'm not going to take a moment of time to deal with those who would deny that the Bible is the Word of God. I can never truthfully understand how a person with 100th part of his brain can say that. It seems to me that to say the Bible is a good book, a marvelous book, an elevating book, an inspiring book, a book of great truth, and then to say that it's not the Word of God, that seems to me to be imbecility, because the Bible says 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone that it is the Word of God. And how a book can be a good book, and an elevating book, and an honest book, and a great moral book, and then tell 4,000 lies about its own origin, I really don't know. Any more than I can understand the people who say, very patronizingly, Jesus was a good man, he was a great man, he was a wonderful moral leader. If only we followed his teaching today, what a wonderful world it would be. And then add, but he wasn't the Son of God. Then how can he be a great moral, elevating, truthful, inspiring leader and repeatedly say that he was the Son of God if he wasn't? I'm thinking particularly of those who say, the very most that we can say, the very highest that we can put it, and we gladly put it here, is that the Bible contains the Word of God. That's the patronizing way in which it's put. The Bible contains the Word of God. That doesn't cut any mustard with me, because what they're telling me is there are parts of the Bible that are not the Word of God. And you see, it raises the massive and unanswerable problem, who decides where the divine ends and the human begins? Who decides where God finishes speaking and man begins speaking? Who draws the boundary between truth and error? Who draws the line between infallibility and fallibility? Who decides where the division comes between errancy and inerrancy? That's the question I want answered. And the point isn't merely academic. It's not something just for high-flown debate, nor for intricate, fancy-footed argument. It's relevant to the whole question of authority. If there are parts of this book that were not God-breathed, parts of this book that are not the Word of God, then those parts have no binding authority over anyone, let alone over the church. If parts of this book are no more than the genuine attempts of good men to express a religious philosophy of life, then those parts have no authority over me, nor indeed over anyone else. And of course it goes further than that. It's relevant in the area of obedience. If there are parts of this book that are not the Word of God, then man is under no obligation to study them, to understand them, to obey them, or to apply them to his own life. And then of course there are others who dare to say, at least it seems to me, that ultimately this is what they're saying. Yes, in a very general way, this is the Word of God. But, and we must add this, there are matters of biology and geology and other areas in which, frankly, we have discovered inaccuracies and imprecisions and errors which modern knowledge can now correct. My friends, I truthfully mean this, I'm a simple person. And when someone says that to me, my problem is this. It is suggesting that in certain areas God was either willfully wrong or unconsciously ignorant. If he allowed those inaccurate parts to be given to us as his word. And it seems to me that it is at that point that rampant liberalism is not merely a form of Christianity, it departs from Christianity altogether. And the man who can take this book in his hand and say, God did not say all of this, or in a general way, God did say all of this, but he wasn't always right, is to be pitied as well as condemned. And I believe that as a modern generation of evangelicals, we should not quibble at taking the stand that was taken by our great Baptist forebear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said this, and of course he didn't mince words. My brethren,
when you hear that a learned man has made a new discovery which contradicts the scriptures, do not feel alarmed. Do not imagine that he is really a great man, but believe that he is just an educated idiot or a self-conceited fool. But let me tell you the greatest flaw in all of these arguments, and it's this. The Bible is the only place where we can find definitive statements on any Christian doctrine. Let's take the doctrine of creation, for instance. How does the Christian know that the world was created by God? Let's imagine the situation where every scientist in the world, of every discipline that you can think of, became a committed Christian. And they pulled all of their massive knowledge and produced a just unspeakable dissertation that showed that several thousands of years ago, the whole of the universe as we know it came into being ex nihilo, out of nothing, and that it was brought into being by some awesome, mysterious, invisible power. Would that then be the basis on which the Christian was able to stand up and say, this world was created by God? No, it wouldn't be. The Christian believes that the world was created by God simply and solely because the Bible says so. By faith we understand that the universe was framed by God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And whether special creation is endorsed by every scientist in the world or rejected by all of them is of monumental irrelevance to the Christian. Because his faith is not built on the dissertations of scientists but on the simple teaching of the Word of God. And what is true about the doctrine of creation is true about every other doctrine. Everything that the Christian knows about God, ultimately, he knows from the Word of God. Everything he knows about man, he knows from the Bible. Everything he knows ultimately about sin, he knows from the Bible. Everything he knows about salvation, he knows from the Bible. When that great man of God, Andrew Alexander of Princeton, was on his deathbed, after a lifetime of wrestling with systematic and dogmatic theology, he said this: all of my theology is now reduced to this narrow compass. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And where do you think he got that from? Where do you think he got that far-flown idea that 2,000 years ago, the eternal God who cannot be contained by the heavens, the heaven of heavens, was enfleshed within the womb of a Jewish virgin? That he came forth, brought forth miraculously by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life here upon earth, rejected all the temptations of Satan, went around performing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, curing those who were leprous, soothing and healing troubled and distraught minds, was nailed to a Roman cross, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and one certain and soon day will return to this earth in power and great majesty to call his own unto himself. And that he did that with the purpose of saving a multitude of sinners whom no man can number, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Where do you think he got that story from? Well, I can tell you it wasn't speculation, and it wasn't fabrication, it was revelation. And there is not one single Christian truth that we know other than by sovereign and special and gracious revelation of a holy God. Not one. Now, the point I want to make with crystal clarity tonight is this: that the doctrine of Scripture is one that we know only from Scripture. And there is no other place that a Christian is either called or allowed to go for his doctrine of Scripture other than to Scripture itself. And what the Bible says is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And a man can only deny that by trampling underfoot the very Scripture that he's seeking in some patronizing way to endorse. Let me bring you to two voices from church history, men who were widely disparate in other areas. One is John Calvin and the other is John Wesley. And John Calvin said this: "This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us. And we are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." And John Wesley, who would have had a stand-up fight with Calvin over certain issues, said this: "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." My friends, I stand with Calvin and Wesley on that point. Now, there are other views, and they're very widely held, and they're very persuasively vocalized, but I must say, with all the courtesy at my command, but also with all the clarity, in my judgment, those views are unbiblical because they are not the Bible's own view of itself. And we have no warrant for taking any other view of Scripture other than that which we find in Scripture. And here is the book, then, with this marvelous, unquestioned authority and unqualified integrity. And as we close, it is also a word of unequaled majesty. At the coronation of our kings and queens in Great Britain, there is a moment in that very moving service when the incoming monarch is presented with a Bible. And with these words: "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And of course, the phrase "the royal law" comes straight from Scripture. It's James who speaks about the royal law found in Scripture, and Calvin who spoke of the Bible as the scepter by which the heavenly King rules his church. And the last area that I would like to communicate to you this evening is this: do we truthfully, in our hearts, in our lives, in our studying of the Word of God, in our listening to the Word of God, in our preaching of the Word of God, do we make it crystal clear by the very way in which we come to study it, by the way in which we seek to share it, by the way in which we preach it? Do we demonstrate validly, honestly, credibly to our own minds that we are submitting to a book which has with it and inherent in it the awesome majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Of course, there's a universal use of the Bible in our churches, but I wonder if we use it, come to it, preach it, treat it in such a way as to command God's blessing upon us. And I'm going to dare to say that for one reason: that in Isaiah 66, God says this. And perhaps I just ought to interject this sentence. There may be some who would say, "I wonder what this really has to do with evangelism. Here we are being urged to go forward into aggressive evangelism and so on." Well, I'm all in favor of people being urged to go forward into evangelism, although it's interesting to know that the New Testament church was almost never exhorted to do so. It was for them the natural outcome of the spiritual income, and the reason why so many of us have to be exhorted to evangelize all the time is that we're not right with the Lord, because if we were, we wouldn't have to be exhorted all the time. But there is a condition of heart, as far as His Word is concerned, which God has undertaken to bless in the most powerful way. And this is it. Listen. "This is the one I esteem." And I don't believe I'm taking license when I build certain things into that word. This is the one I esteem. This is the man God says, and I'm going to dare to use these words, this is the man I will look up to. This is the man I will bless. This is the man I will empower. This is the man I will honor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles at it. My friends, there's a great deal of toying with it in our churches. There's a great deal of tampering with it in our seminaries and in our churches. There's a great deal of trading with it in that biggest curse of the Christian church, professionalism in the ministry. But I see very little trembling at it. And until we learn to tremble at the Word of God, because it is the Word of God speaking to us with majestic authority and integrity, then we will not know the blessing that I believe in our hearts we earnestly seek. Ann Steele has a lovely hymn in which are these two verses. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior here.